Good morning. Cities shape the habits of its citizens. And I know this very well, being a small town fella that moved to the big city. And I can tell you in numerous ways, my 17 years in Chicago and 20 years or so in Chicagoland have changed me because of the way the city changes us. You see, when I first moved to Chicago, if you'd asked me what parallel parking was, I might not have been able to describe it to you. Now, I want to tell you that I can safely fit my car with about an inch to spare on both sides, a little pat on my shoulder, and how I feel like I'm a pretty good parallel parker these days. And to keep up with the driving concept, I used to drive with the idea that, you had a little buffer, that you could drive 5 to 10 miles per hour above the speed limit. But when I moved to Chicago, I realized it was like 20 to 30 miles per hour over the speed limit. I mean, what's the point of a speed limit on 94 or Lakeshore Drive if it's not going to be enforced? Am I right? And besides just traffic and cars and the like, I was the sort of person that grew up in a town where every time someone walked by you, drove by you, anything like this, you waved at them. Now, if I were to do that, I realized I would be seen as maybe a crazy person, so I don't do that any longer. On a more serious note, when I first moved to Chicago, in particular Evanston, Chicago, I would usually, if someone was panhandling or begging for money, I would usually at least try to take them out to coffee, get to know their story, take care of them a little bit in that moment for 30 minutes, an hour if I had the time. But now I feel like over many years of seeing so much poverty, so much difficulty, if I'm not becoming a little bit more like Ebenezer Scrooge and becoming way less likely to help people given how cynical I've become about how much poverty there is. You see, my rules for helping have become more strict just because of how much help is needed. And my experience in our particular city also has taught me that there is a great deal of corruption in our government. And that leads me often to be doubtful about the possibilities of improvement, especially as it relates to those who are supposed to be looking out for the well-being of our city. And I could go on and on and on about the ways that Chicago has influenced me, and I think many of you could also fill in some gaps about how it has influenced you, how it has shaped you. And Chicago isn't the only city that shapes us today, is it? San Francisco and its Bay Valley area has for years been pumping out technology that helps companies to spy on us effectively, gathering information about your consumptive habits by which they may exploit you for financial gain. LA and Hollywood has been influencing me since the earliest moments of my life, teaching me many different values, perhaps different than the values that I was brought up with at home. And one of the most central values that it taught me was that I must be entertained at all costs. And New York, of course, shapes so much of our shared life in everything from fashion to finance. And we understand that New York is a massively influential global city. And I could go on and on and on about the different ways that cities influence us. But today, what I want us to do is to be shaped by a different city, that is the heavenly city. You see, the book of Revelation, at its end, at its close, gives us a glimpse of a city that will be present throughout all eternity and invites us to imagine what it would be like to live there so that it may shape how we live in our current cities. And to reinforce that point, I'm just going to make three simple points. I'll call them inspirations today that will show us how that heavenly city is meant to impact us as we live in the cities in which we live today. Inspiration number one: the brilliance of the heavenly city diminishes the promises of all other cities. The brilliance of the heavenly city diminishes the promises of all other cities. Read with me Revelation. When we get to Revelation 21:22, we see the very happy ending that we've been waiting for in Revelation. It's been very grim up to this point. And as we've gone through all those dark, depressing experiences with all the judgments and the like, we've been waiting for this point in time after the millennial reign and after the judgment seat of Christ, where we see heaven comes to earth. They intersect. And as we saw last week, there's a heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, and it will be where God's people are. And today we remember yet again this city, but this time, instead of just seeing at a high level something about this city, we're given a tour, as it were. We're given an experience of that city that's meant to help us be strong. And this heavenly city has been a source of strength through Christians throughout all the generations, for thousands of years of living through plague, pestilence, war, and persecution. And today, that city is meant to help 21st century Chicagoans as well. It gives us something tangible on which to base our hopes. It helps us to actually get a hold of what heaven is like. Because sometimes, I think most of us don't really understand that heaven is not some simple abstraction, but it is something solid, substantial, and very different yet than what we experience today. And today's passage reiterates some of what we saw last week, but it expands upon it. We read in Revelation 21:10 a reminder of some of what we saw last week. And it says this, and talking about John, it says, "And he carried me, John, away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now again, this vision is an opportunity for John to give us more detail. And last week we saw the significance of heaven transforming earth. And today, this is our tour of that city that transforms it. And we're told something about the beauty of that city very early in Revelation 21:11. It says this, "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." God is glorious. He's majestic. And what he does is he shares, like he does with his angels and he does with the saints, some of his shine. He gives some of his beauty, some of his glory to that city. And we're told that this city is like a jasper, a beautiful jewel. And even that there is something, as our translation says, something clear as crystal. However, that translation, clear as crystal, may not give us the best image of what's taking place here. You see, for most of us, when we think about something clear as crystal, we think of something peaceful, something serene. But D.A. Carson points out that many translations assume the English idiom, clear as crystal, and therefore translate the Greek in that fashion. But crystal in the ancient world was not actually clear. It was more cloudy. And today we use crystal to be manipulated to be clear, but in the former times it would be cloudy. You're like, what's the point about telling me all this, Jeremiah? Here's the point. If you're thinking about this heavenly city in peaceful, serene terms, that's not quite what's being communicated here. It's more like, I was going to tell you a disco light, but that's not quite right. If you've ever seen a fog machine in some of the larger churches with lasers going through, or if you've ever been to the club, I won't talk to you about that, you've seen the fog machine with the lights pointing through, that's a little bit more like what is being described here. We're getting a picture of dazzling light, of incredible beauty and mesmerizing light, not simply serenity, but spectacular light. Then we are told in Revelation 21:12 through 14 of the perfection of that city. We are told that the city has 12 gates, three facing in each direction. And each of those gates are guarded by 12 angels, and the names of all the 12 tribes of Israel are on those gates. And the gates themselves are established on the foundations, these 12 foundations that have the names of 12 apostles on them. And the reiteration of 12, 12, 12 shows us that God is bringing his perfect story to its fitting close, that God has been promising that he was doing something in the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of Christ, and then now we're seeing their vision come to reality. Everything that he's been working forward to is coming to pass here. And Revelation yet again stresses that these are the apostles of the Lamb, emphasizing that the original martyr, Christ Jesus, is the one that makes all of this possible. This beautiful, glorious city is possible because of the sacrifice of the Lamb. Then John bears witness to an angel showing him the magnitude of the city. Not just that it's incredibly perfect and complete, but that there is something great and large about it. Read with me Revelation 21:16. It says, "The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long." That means that it's not only like a square, but like a cube. And this measurement of 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles. So to kind of give you perspective on what this city is like, just in terms of geographical area, we're talking about 1.9 million square miles, which is about half the size of the United States when you include Alaska and Hawaii. Yeah, that's right. Now, we don't have cities that size in the United States or anywhere in the world. And in fact, if you were to jam-pack all the great cities in the world, you wouldn't fill that much land space. And I'm just talking about on the land. On top of that, we are told that this city is like a cube, and that means that it would also go 1,400 miles high. Now, we have no concept of a city like that because that would actually reach beyond the outer limits of our atmosphere into our exosphere. 1,400 miles is beyond comprehension for us in our cities. Just to help you grasp this, let me give you an illustration. From 1973 to 1988, many of you know this, that the Willis Tower, the artist formerly known as the Sears Tower, was the tallest building in the world. And from base to the top of that spire, that bad boy is 1,751 feet. That's, again, to the spires there on top. That's similar dimension. And for reference, there are 5,280 feet in a mile. That means, let's just round up a little bit and say for 1 mile, you can stack three Willis Towers on top of each other. And that means for 1,400 miles, you would need to get 4,200 Sears Towers on top of each other to get to the top of this heavenly city. Now, whether you take this to be merely symbolic or an actual literal dimension, what we are seeing here is a city that trumps in greatness any other city humans ever have imagined, and actually all the other cities combined in human history could fit into this city and more. Now, briefly regarding the possibility that these dimensions are mere symbols, many will point out that the most famous holy places in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, in both the tabernacle and the temple, were cubes. They were intentional cubic shapes in the way they were made. And in these structures, as I will discuss in a bit, God dwelt in a most holy place where only a priest could enter once a year. And so some people say, well, this city is merely shown to be a symbolic place where God is going to dwell with his people. And if that is so, I want to tell you something. The holy places of both the tabernacle and temple were the smallest parts of those structures. So if this is merely symbolic, what it's telling us is that the new heavens and the new earth is going to be incredibly great, incredibly large, and incredibly glorious. And then we're told on top of that that the walls of the city are 144 cubits thick. That's 200 feet. That's as thick as this room is long, folks. Imagine walls that thick. And what you're seeing here is you're seeing an image of poor safety, because walls were always meant for cities to be safe in the ancient times. But the point is even more pronounced in the fact that these walls are made for a city so large, so gigantic, we cannot compare it to anything else that we know. Even in the 21st century, imagine how much less they could compare it to anything they knew 2,000 years ago. The point in seeing the sheer magnitude and the mass of space is to drive home the fact you cannot comprehend how much greater this city is than our cities. And this city is described as a city made of gold and with gates made of pearls. And then we're told about stones that are on every foundation. Revelation 21, 19 through 21 tells us of the various jewels that decorate the foundations of that city. Why do I emphasize the foundations? Well, many of you have gone to the Field Museum. You've perhaps been to the Smithsonian of Natural History, and you've seen perhaps a jewel that's very beautiful and glorious. A whole room is shaped just to help you see that one little jewel. And what this picture is showing us is that all these jewels that would be the centerpieces of one room in a museum are just kind of haphazardly on the foundations. You don't put jewels on foundations, do you, friends? I mean, I don't know people that do that. The point is, you can't even understand how glorious this city is. They're just throwing jewelry away to that part that isn't even supposed to be seen. It's glorious, it's majestic, it's wonderful beyond compare. We cannot grab a hold of how wonderful the city is in any fashion with our current imaginations. In fact, I would add on top of that, that what we are to do with these images are to imagine something beyond what we can even comprehend. To say, God, help us have an expanded imagination. We can't even comprehend this right now. Help us grow in our ability to appreciate it. When you see the beauty of Michigan Avenue, when you're crossing over the river, do you have in your mind an ability to appreciate that this is but a dim reflection of a much better city that is to come? And that is true not only of seeing our city and its greatness, but it's also true of seeing the greatness of London and Paris, of Hong Kong and Tokyo, of Johannesburg and Cairo, of Buenos Aires and Rio de Janeiro. All the cities of the world are at best dim pointers, dim reflections of this much more massive, much more glorious, much more perfect city. And that's the point that we are to receive from this. What we imagine for ourselves, what we look at and say, oh, I wish I had more of that, or I wish the city were more like this. We can look to a heavenly city and be confident that all that we'll ever need is going to be supplied and more. The wealth there is beyond compare. And what happens when we get a vision of the heavenly city? The current promises of our city and other cities look, as our famous hymn says, strangely dim. You see, we all face various temptations within the cities of humanity. Within the city of Chicago, we could be shaped and formed to live in certain ways which are not God-honoring. You see, the city of Chicago has lots of many advantages. Again, a small-town person understands a great deal of the difference. Every person in this room, for example, wants companionship. Most people want to have a spouse. Most people want to have really good friends. And cities can magnify the belief that we better be careful not to settle for anyone less than one who is perfect for us. A perfect spouse, the best friends, that church that has it all. And this stunts our ability to enjoy ordinary love. And what I want to tell you as I relate that idea, cities mesmerize us with the potential of acquiring incredible things for ourselves. And the heavenly city shows us, wait, I've got something better for you. You don't have to worry so much about getting perfection here and there. For others of us, the city can show us the potential for acquiring incredible wealth, can it not? I mean, I don't need to tell you, you know very well that the wealth that we see around us in the city of Chicago is historically unique, is globally unique. And whether you're downtown in Lincoln Park or somewhere in the North Shore seeing the mansions there, it affects what excites us and what mesmerizes us. And whether our desire for wealth tempts us as it relates to not having to worry about finances or having the best car, clothes, or house, we are all tempted by the promises our current earthly cities have. In cities like ours, we can see the best of the best as it is today. And we think with our stunted imaginations that we've got to get that with all our might. But what the heavenly city does is it makes all that kind of look small, insignificant. And it takes the shine off. It neutralizes the fear that we have that we're going to miss out on something. You folks have heard of FOMO, fear of missing out. And Revelation neutralizes FOMO. It really does. You're not going to miss out on anything you actually need here, friends. That's one way that this city works for us today. And in the first century, when the original readers were reading the book of Revelation, people knew about the Colosseum in Rome, and they knew about the massive war program of that ancient empire. And they knew of Ephesus and that famous temple of Artemis with all of its wealth. And they knew the dangers of rejecting the idolatry in their day, not just physically, but also materially. And for them, Rome filled their imaginations. Rome put Caesar on their coins, put Caesar everywhere, and put the gods in their face and said, if you want to succeed in this empire, bow the knee to Caesar, follow our gods. And the only way to imagine anything more than a life of deep subjugation, slavery below these governmental or economic powers was to go along with the cities of that day, the cities of man. And what I want to say, like then, today, it's easy to say, I'm just going to go along with the way of the city. I'm going to follow our gods. I'm going to follow our allegiances. I'm going to make a little bit of money, be okay, and live another day. Even if our temptations are slightly different because we don't have to worry about saving our own skin to quite the same degree, at the same time, the idea of amassing a large nest egg and so on is a part and parcel of what we are shaped to do, no matter how much we want to deny it. The truth is, our cities form us. They just do. And we have to be mindful of that. And as Christians, we have to be mindful of whether Revelation 21 city is influencing us as much as Chicago is. Tim Keller once said that the city, speaking of places like his home, New York, are places where what's inside of us is revealed. For example, we think that we like people an awful lot when we're on vacation, reading books about, you know, loving your neighbor, or, you know, on a beachside thinking about the wonders of loving humanity. But you move to a city and you start to see how inconsiderate other human beings can get, and you start thinking about going back to your vacation and back to your books. You start finding out in the city just how selfish you really are. Go to the city, he would say, thinking you can love your neighbor and love your own personal pursuit of happiness, and you'll see which one gives way first. And at Agape, we recognize that the city has a very alluring effect on us all. We want to pursue our own happiness, and we do so often at the expense of others, in contrast to Jesus telling us to put the interest of others above our own. Before the heavenly city gives us a new set of values, which I'll talk about in a second, it must give us a bigger vision for God's plan. The city of God gives us a vision of what can be. And God shows us in that city that He's not in the business of withholding good from us. He wants to give us good things. He is going to give us good things. And in that incomparably great city that He shows us, we see that these promises that we put so much emphasis on in this lifetime are pathetic by comparison. But I want to ask, how can we know, practically speaking, if we are more committed to the heavenly city than we are to the cities of man? My answer is that we will know that we are more committed to the heavenly city when we are committed to the people God is bringing to that city. Inspiration number two, and these two are a little bit briefer than the first. Inspiration number two, the city of God compels us to be wed to the bride of Christ. We'd rather read Revelation 21, 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." I want to note two things here. First, the city here is called the Bride of the Lamb. And second, notice that the angel mentioned here is one of the angels who held one of the bowls of the seven last plagues. And at this point, when I read that and think about it, I'm like, oh, don't mention the plagues. We're in Revelation 21, 22. This is the happy ending. Don't talk about all that wormwood. And what's that other word that we just talked about in that song we sang? Don't talk about all that bad stuff in Revelation 1 through 20. I don't want to be reminded of that. But there is a clear connection here between what is happening in this passage and what happened in those bowl plagues in Revelation 16 and 17, where Babylon the Great, that was a symbol of Rome, the great prostitute, is described again as a harlot or a prostitute. And there God's people are called to come out of her, that is Rome, that is the earthly city, and to be a part of something different. Here we see what that different thing is, namely the bride of Christ. So, what's happening in this passage is that we're getting a clear choice. Will you join yourself to the prostitute, or will you join yourself to the bride of the Lamb? Who will you wed yourself to? And that is how this entire passage is intended to work. Are you wed to Rome, or are you wed to the cities of man, or the city of God? And remember that, again, Revelation is written to churches that are tempted to worship false gods and especially tempted to worship Caesar. And that city challenged them to worship someone but God and also to be committed to other pursuits than what God was pursuing. Now, to get a little more practical, I want to help you understand that how we know whether we wed ourselves to this city is by considering what the bride of the Lamb is. You see, it's kind of interesting, right? This metaphor of the bride of the Lamb is not a very common one in the New Testament, but it is something that many of you have heard before about a bride. You've heard about the bride of Christ before somewhere else, haven't you? Where do we find that? Well, we find that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, where we are told that all human marriages are meant to reflect the marriage of Jesus and his church. And when telling husbands how to treat their wives after calling the church's bride, the Apostle Paul writes in that famous passage something that helps us understand the connection between the city that is the bride and the church that is the bride. Read with me Revelations 5:25-27. I think I have it up there for you. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." It's interesting, right, that here I really want to hone in on that word radiant. What is the heavenly city but a radiant bride for Christ? The same is true for the church. The bride of Christ in Ephesians 5 is that ragtag bunch of believers that have been following Jesus for 2,000 years, sinners from all across the world, from amongst the poor, the down and out, the despised, and the overlooked, and the unimpressive. But Christ makes all of us radiant. He takes something that is nothing and makes us great. And Jesus does the same thing out of our planet. He does the same thing for the heavenly city. And to keep on this point, what Jesus means to make great, he will accomplish. If he is going to make you great, and he's going to make the heavenly city great, he will get that done. John sees a vision of what is because he has seen God's perfect plan. The question for us again is, are we wed to the church like Jesus is? And that tells us whether we are truly wed to the heavenly city or not, to his vision. I mean, do you personally envision the church as so part and parcel of Jesus' work that to not be intimately connected with it is to reject the direction that Christ is going? For Jesus, the church isn't some additional thing that you add to your otherwise busy schedule, but it is what he is investing himself in. Jesus came and died on the cross and rose from the dead to redeem individuals, yes, but a people as well unto himself, to make us as his bride more radiant than we can possibly imagine. He has a bride that's a city for his bride, his church. And when we preach the cross of Christ to atone for sins and the resurrection, we can't ignore the corporate nature of what he's doing. Yes, individuals receive salvation, and that is clearly evident in Scripture that we must make a personal individual decision. But Christ is also in the business of helping us see that we are to be together, helping others be ready for meeting him as a radiant bride one day. To be sure, we will have no part in building the heavenly city. That's going to be built for us. But building up the bride along the way is a part of the work Christ has called us to now. And that shows us whether you're committed to the bride that is the city to come. The proof of whether Revelation 21-22, that beautiful vision of the end of all things, where God makes all things right, is shown when we dig in to make disciples, even when other people are frustrating and prove to be sinners like ourselves. When two people are married, they make vows for richer or poorer through sickness and health. And most people, when they make those vows, they don't realize actually what they're saying. It's like, wow, you know, you get into it, like, this is really harder than I thought. I didn't know what this was like. And we all incompletely keep our vows. Our love is unsteady. We stay true, perhaps, but not as true as we should. Yet Jesus keeps all of his vows, and he is going to see the church through, even in our most terrible behaviors, and he will bring us home with him. And that vision of the bride being in this heavenly city, sustained by Christ and radiant, is going to help us when other Christians, like me, like you, are disappointing. I mean, how many times have you heard people, even some Christians write books about this, that say, you know, Christians are harder to get along with than other people in the world. And that's understandable. I mean, if the church were full of nothing but great and wonderful people all the time, non-sinners, we would all be easy to get along with. But Jesus wants sinners. And he wants sinners, as we'll see, from all over the world, from all sorts of different backgrounds, broken people. And because of that, we're going to have some difficulty. We're going to have some difficulty, but Jesus' commitment to that work is going to empower us. Don't you want to be where Jesus is, dear friends?
Yes.
Then let's see if we can join him and be inspired by what he is doing in this heavenly city. Point number three, or inspiration number three, it says this: the heavenly city is the hope of all the nations. The heavenly city is the hope of all the nations. This may seem like Christianity 101 to you, but I want to make sure we grab it. Read with me Revelation 21, 22, 23 again. It says this: I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Now what we see here, and this is, to me, something that we must stress as believers, two what they call biblical themes find their fulfillment and end at the end of the Bible. What that tells me, by the way, authors all over the place, if you read a modern novelist, they're going to make sure certain themes follow their way throughout a book or several books. And you know, if someone writes a series, they may write for 20 or 25 years at most. Someone who writes an individual book, they write for 2 or 3 years. But this book was written over a few thousand years by many different authors on 3 continents. And we have 2 themes here at the end of the Bible that is threaded all the way through that find their completion here at the end, showing us that God was actually the one authoring this thing all along. You see, one of those themes is the temple theme, and the other theme is the light theme. Now, I've already mentioned the temple theme, but it's a very important one in Scripture. The Garden of Eden actually made people look backwards and see in the Garden of Eden that it was a type of temple or tabernacle. When God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai and shows him a particular way to build an ark and a tabernacle, God is choosing to dwell with his people through a portable place of dwelling called the tabernacle and the tent. And years later, when the people of God would come into the promised land, David's son Solomon would build a temple where God would dwell with his people. Many years after that, Jesus himself said to destroy the temple that was in front of him, and in 3 days he would rebuild his own temple, showing that he was the true temple to which Scripture pointed. In John chapter 1, we are told that Jesus tabernacled amongst us. And in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us that individual believers are dwelling places for the Holy Spirit, joined together as a dwelling place for God's Holy Spirit, as a temple pleasing to God. And what this passage makes clear is that the old temples and the old tabernacles are obsolete because God himself is finally in this heavenly city, as Scripture shows us from beginning to end. In fact, one person might say that even though this passage says that there is no temple, that the city itself is the temple. In addition to the temple theme finding its fulfillment in this passage, again, the light theme that begins in Genesis where God said, "Let there be light," to Isaiah declaring the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, to Jesus saying that he is the light of the world. We find here that this theme of darkness versus light, darkness being a symbol for ignorance, folly, lostness, and evil, versus light, a symbol for wisdom, for insight, direction, and goodness. We see it met here that Christ replaces the sun itself. And the sun, by the way, is the source of light for everyone. It's the source of light for the church. It's the source of light for the unchurched. It's the source of light for people in Australia. It's the source of light for people in Alaska. And our new bodies, darkened by sin, will be able to actually see the great radiant light to which the sun is a mere dim pointer again. And at the end of Scripture, as we see the true temple and the true light are present, just like the sun is the light for all the nations, so this true light will also be the light for all the nations. Read with me 24 through 27. Revelation 21, 24 through 27. It says, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now I want to work my way backwards a little bit and focus on who gets to be in this city. It's those that have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's simply those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus and repented of their sins. Who is in this heavenly city isn't about what your skin color is, or whether you went to an Ivy League school, or whether you have an upper tier job or anything like that. It's about whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we see in this heavenly city the nations come. Anyone from any place, every place, in fact, all around the world. The only thing that's excluded in this city is evil, darkness, those who want nothing to do with the Lamb. Those who reject grace, which is the worst evil that could be imaginable. To look grace in the face and say, "I want nothing with it, to do with it." Now again, that's Christianity 101. You've heard it before in one of our most famous basic songs, Red, Yellow songs, Red, Yellow, Black, and White. They are all precious in His sight. And we believe that, we celebrate that, and we honor that. In Agape, we make a big deal out of that because we want our neighborhood to know that Christ is actually the only one that can unite the nations. This story from beginning to end tells us that the peoples of the earth and the kings of the earth bring their glory into the new heavens. And I want to say that many commentators have noted that this goes beyond merely saying that God loves everyone. Yeah, that's true. But this is more of a pronounced statement about what God embraces. Rather, what we see here, when we're told that the nations bring their gifts to God, we're being taught that peoples, in response to their differences, in response to their cultures, bring their unique glory. They bring their unique grace into the heavenly city. Again, what must be discussed here, most commentators will say, is culture, something that we cultivate, something that we offer to a particular thing. That is, what we manifest in our collective spirits. And this is a little complicated, right? Because cultures are a mix of bad and good. Cultures are a mix, no matter what culture you're talking about. I've been talking about the culture of the city of Chicago in the cities of man. And there's a mixture of common grace, a mixture of evil, the power of the world, the power of the devil, and also the power of grace in our cultures. But what God is taking and receiving in this city is the positive aspects of all the cultures of all the people, the various flavors, the various skills that are present. And that means, of course, that we, when we get to heaven, we don't all become, you know, homogenous. We don't become the same all of a sudden. We don't lose our flavor. We don't lose our particularities. And I want to suggest that the heavenly city, as we see it here, shows us that God is embracing all the different skills and all the different abilities and all the different goods of the peoples of the nations. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds good and all, but don't earthly cities already do this? In the city of Chicago, you can eat any cuisine you want. You can hear any music, and our architecture is a blend of so many different influences. But and of course, this is true, but I want to suggest this is one of the small ways our current cities dimly anticipate the city of God, and again, as a part of the grace of God, that we can actually, in a small way, get along just a little bit. But in the city of God that is to come, these gifts that I'm talking about will not be merely an opportunity for commerce and an opportunity for me to eat my Thai food or to appreciate this kind of music that I like, but to stay away from the people that actually make it. You see, in the heavenly city, people of European descent will not merely enjoy foods from people that are from African or Asian descent, but they will learn to live in harmony and interdependence with one another. There will not be segregated neighborhoods in the heavenly city where differences, like today, are a cause for frustration and distance. It will be a cause, our differences in the heavenly city will be a cause for appreciation, for celebration, for recognizing what God has done in that particular people. Recognizing that people aren't merely for us, but we are for each other. And I would argue today that many Christians are willing to admit that God loves everybody. I think that's Christianity 101. But I think there is a little bit of discomfort in many of us with admitting that the heavenly city will welcome cultures, will welcome people in their differences like this. And I would add another piece. I'm seeing this a lot in Christianity today. Where a lot of people talk about difference and we're kind of uncomfortable with it. And we kind of say, you know, that's for the heavenly city, but for right now we must stay different. We must stay separate. We gotta stay on opposite sides of the tracks because we're just too different from each other. And I would say the degree to which that's happening in Christianity over the last 10 to 15 years is quite a shame. It's quite a shame. I think that we've even within some of the national conversations around race and ethnicity and culture and difference, we are starting to embrace the mindset of the cities of man, where it's all about ourselves and never about what God is doing. And I want to challenge us as a church to recognize that if the heavenly city is infecting us, if it is affecting us, then we must embrace God's plan for the nations and the peoples. We are not to downplay our differences, to be sure, but rather acknowledging our differences to say, what is God doing in these people, in this person? And there are some realities, like I'm not going to have a church service here in French because I can't speak French, I can't understand French. There are going to be some boundaries that are in place, naturally speaking, that we cannot do anything with in our current state of reality. But to the extent that we can learn from each other, appreciate the cultural informed realities of what God has done in people, then we as a church can appreciate that and celebrate that even here today. And I want to say to us, agape. We talk about embracing difference here, and we've got a great opportunity. Even though we're a small church, even though we're not that large, in all sorts of metrics and all sorts of fashions, to show the United States Church what could be if you'll just try to work together, to try to understand people, and to believe that God's put grace of different sorts in all kinds of different people. And the heavenly city, as we work through those differences, helps us to imagine that, yes, we want to give people a foretaste of what is to come. That is a city filled with God's image bearers, bringing their unique gifts to God. And our hope for the city, for Rogers Park, rests on the ability to see in our minds the heavenly city on a regular basis. To see that the city as we see it is not the end. Especially in Rogers Park, it's really easy to get frustrated about how little our current city seems to embrace the vision of the heavenly city, specifically Christ being the Lord of that city. But I want to encourage you, church, we get a unique opportunity here and now to see Jesus at work specifically because he wants to bring the church to himself, and he wants to bring the nations to himself. We get to be the church in a place where the nations are. And it's going to be frustrating, it's going to be hard, we might have some difficulties along the way, but we get to be in a special place where we can say, we know for sure Jesus is going to be at work in this. And this vision of the city that Christ is forming informs our vision. And our church is reaching beyond ourselves right now. We've got two nursing home ministries that we're doing, perhaps a third on the way in the future. Right now, we are reaching older folks and we're reaching younger folks with a youth ministry full of students that don't attend on Sundays but come to our Bible studies. We will not be able in every single way to reach everyone, but we can reach a particular subset that the church cannot reach in other places because we're right here in Rogers Park. And aren't you excited about inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus as a foretaste of inviting everyone to this heavenly city? This city that we're envisioning is our true and proper home. And I want us to have a regular recollection of it. Revelation 21 and 22 should be a part of your regular reading and regular inspiration, precisely because that city is what where we're heading and what God is definitely doing in the world and that we can join. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you right now.